You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Well, Mark chapter 2 is where we find ourselves, and this is a couple of stories that if you've grown up in the church, perhaps you're familiar with. But I hope that you'll see as we unpack them that Mark intends them to provide another vista of Jesus Christ, to allow us to see him, to savor him, and to make sure that we are surrendered to him. And so I'm going to read the passages and the story so that we can get the flow, and then we'll unpack them together. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "And when he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let him down on the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting, questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that thus they had questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.' He went out again by the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" These are amazing stories. The first one is actually found in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The details that Mark provides are slightly different, and I believe they are intended to point us to a vista of Mark that we'll unpack this morning. The vista actually can be set up this way. I was on a date with my daughter Mallory. She's our middle daughter, and we went to Nelson Art Gallery. And Nelson Art Gallery, when I arrived there, had all the sights and smells that reminded me of elementary. I mean, it just transported me back to the days when you just rolled your eyes because you knew we were going to be looking at a lot of old paintings, a lot of nude statues, and as an elementary student, that is just torture. And so what was different about this experience is that I was in the presence of a budding master artist. My daughter Mallory was telling me about all the innovative techniques that these artists were using, what allowed them to become famous and what made them unique as compared to other artists of previous generations. In fact, one painting she saw in particular, she noticed immediately that it was a Van Gogh and said, "Dad, do you notice how all of those colors are all of my favorites combined?" It was truly a cherished few couple hours that I will never forget. But I am a dad and I am a dude, so my mind wandered as we were going between the rooms. And here's what I was thinking. If these are originals, how much is each one of these rooms worth? I mean, I'm thinking hundreds of thousands. I'm thinking millions. I'm looking at the guards and I didn't go down that road. But I started to do research, and I looked on Google, and I started looking at what art is actually worth, that is, made by artists who are famous from the original, and I came across this painting that I'm going to have the team put up on the screen. This is the painting entitled The Unknown Man. Now, these people were brilliant artists, but they were not very good at coming up with titles for their portraits. The Unknown Man. This is by Frans Hals. That's my best Dutch accent. It's not a Dutch accent, but he was a Dutch painter from the golden age of Dutch art. And in 2011, Sotheby's auctioned off this painting for $10.4 million. Now, what's fascinating about this story is that in 2016, Sotheby's had to reach out to the man who bought this and actually reclaim the art and refund him his $10.4 million. Why? Because they found out it was a fake. Now, what's fascinating is that Sotheby's was out millions and millions of dollars because they thought they had an authentic piece of art, but it was actually a fake. And beloved, what I want to propose to you is that there will be a day when you will stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and there will be multitudes beside you. And the Bible says that there will be many on that day who thought that they had a relationship with authentic Jesus. But we'll find out to their eternal tragedy that they had a fake. And so I believe Mark is providing these two stories to put on display a vista or a postcard of authentic Jesus. And look at the notes that you have as you walked in. The big idea is that authentic Jesus blends perfectly grace and truth. I love that. Don't we tend to swing to one extreme as we view Jesus from Scripture, either over here on the truth side, the Jesus who pronounced judgment, the Jesus who pronounced woes, the Jesus who called sin what it was, who said it how it was, and then on the other side, there's others who gravitate toward the other polar extreme, which is the Jesus of grace and love and compassion, the positive, encouraging Jesus. And what I think Mark is trying to show us is he's the perfect blend, and as such, he expects his authentic followers to model and follow his example. Four ways we can see authentic Jesus in these two stories. Number one, authentic Jesus declares truth. Authentic Jesus declares truth. As we arrive at verse 1, we need to remember verse 45, and that is that Jesus' popularity had swelled to a place where he could not enter into a largely populated town and be able to move around. As soon as the town caught wind that Jesus was even coming, the crowds would begin to gather. He would not be able to walk around freely. And so Jesus had to stay out in desolate places. But it says in verse 1 that after some days, he's now back in the populated city of Capernaum. But as you would expect, word gets out and it says it was reported that he was at home, most likely Simon Peter's home. And so what was happening is Jesus is trending. His tweets are being retweeted. His likes on Instagram. Do you like things on Instagram? I'm so out of touch these days. Whatever you do on Insta, that was trendy. Whatever you do there, he was having it. And so Jesus is trending. His popularity is growing. In fact, look at verse 2. Many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. There's standing room only where Jesus is teaching. And I don't know about you, but when I've been trending in my life, which is extremely rare, there's a temptation to exaggerate. When I was in second grade, the movie E.T., the extraterrestrial, came out. Isn't it fascinating how you watch movies now, decades later, and you thought something that was so advanced is like now lame? But nevertheless, I watched E.T., and I remember one specific day when we were on the bus riding to school, and I got the sense that I was trending. And I had these E.T. trading cards, and you know, when you're in elementary, you can tell you're trending when people are actually gathering around your desk, or they're getting out of their seat, and they're around your seat on the bus, and the bus driver's like, "Get back in your seat!" That actually is how my bus driver sounded. But on this particular day, Jeff Terrell was trending, and I was in all of my glory. And I remember looking at one of these cards, which was a scene from the movie that you can clearly see. These homes are from Southern California. And I started putting some things together in my mind that I actually lived in Southern California. We had a house that looked similar to this one. Nobody on this bus has ever been to Southern California. And so I told everybody that that house was in my neighborhood. And man, was I trending even more. Hashtag Jeff Terrell, second grader, is cool. But I exaggerated. And what happens, I think, is that as we get older, the temptation and the tendency to exaggerate doesn't change. We just are more sophisticated, aren't we? We exaggerate our experience. We exaggerate our salaries. We exaggerate when we're around other pastors, the attendance of our church. Now, who would ever do that? But friends, I think we do this as Christians. And we exaggerate who we actually are as followers of Christ. And I think what we can do, hear me in my heart when I say this, is I think we can evaluate our Christianity in light of how much we do. How many mission trips have we been on? How many activities are we a part of? And what's interesting is Jesus models a different trending. You see, Jesus, look at verse 2, was in the presence of this massive crowd. He is trending. His popularity is growing. And as we'll see, as the passage unfolds, the religious elite are present. He is getting the attention of everyone in society. And Jesus could have been tempted to exaggerate in his flesh. But look what it says he was doing at the end of verse 2. He was preaching the word to them. Now, even in this phrase, there can be a temptation for us to want to run ahead and define things how we would want to define them. He was preaching the word. What does this mean? Well, it means he was preaching the gospel. He was preaching to repent. He was preaching to believe. And yes and no. Go back to chapter 1 just for a moment, would you please? It says that Jesus came into Galilee, verse 14, proclaiming the gospel of God. And I think sometimes in the church we can see a phrase like that and immediately run to our definitions of what the gospel is, as though the gospel was simply Christer story, Christer word, Christmas and Easter. His death and his resurrection, that's the gospel. But look at what it actually says in verse 15. The gospel is bigger than that. It says that he was preaching that the time is fulfilled. What does he mean by that? Well, he's going back to the Old Testament. He's teaching people that Genesis 3:15 pointed forward to Christ. He's teaching that the blessing, that the offspring of Abraham would actually be on the nations, had nothing to do with ethnic Israel. It had everything to do with one who would be born from that line. He was telling them that the Passover that in Exodus 12 was initiated was actually not about a festival or a ceremony or some holiday the Jews celebrated. It was actually pointing to the ultimate Exodus, which is initiated by Christ. He was probably preaching Daniel 7:13, that there would be one like a son of man, whom the Ancient of Days would give an everlasting dominion that would extend to all people everywhere for all time. This is also included in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and for sure it is repent and believe in the gospel there at the end of verse 15, but it is the whole thing, beloved. And so here's what I want to do before we move on to the second point. I want to ask us as professing Christians, how much of what we speak is truth? Let me put a picture up on the screen. This is Christianese. These are phrases that we often use in Christian world and in church world. Not all of them are weak sauce, but some of them are. Like when you say, I felt led, what do you mean by that? That phrase in and of itself is not bad, but what do you mean by that? Think about a parent who says to their child, we felt led by God to make you do this. What does a child do with that? A child has been taught when God speaks, it's truth and you must follow. Well, how do you know that their feeling led wasn't just that, hey, this is going to save money on the budget? How do you know that this wasn't just dad saying, you know what, we've got too much on our schedule. We've got to pull out something. God told me this. I just want to press in and make sure that when we're using phrases, that we're backing them up with scripture. How about this one? We just want to love up on these kids. I don't know who would say that. Some people do. In the world, not of it. I've heard people using that. What do you mean by that? Or how about this one? Jesus agapes you. I don't even know what that means. So listen, my point in sharing this is that I think sometimes Christians can get more comfortable with living the Christian life than immersing themselves in Scripture. Beloved, our conversations need to be saturated with God's Word. When a brother or sister in our small group needs encouragement, are we just sharing Christianese, or are we sharing the truth of God's Word? Beloved, when Jesus was trending, he didn't exaggerate. He didn't use fuzzy speech. He preached the Word of God. He proclaimed truth. That's authentic Jesus. Number two, authentic Jesus discloses secrets. Authentic Jesus discloses secrets. This is an amazing human interest story, but Mark is going to provide details that are going to leave those who want the Hallmark moment upset and lacking, and those who would just dismiss this as a story challenged to see what Mark is preaching. Jesus is waxing eloquent. He is right in the middle of his sermon. He is preaching in such a way that people are gathering. They're outside in the courtyard. They're outside in those narrow streets around the house, just listening to him. People are just wanting to get a glimpse of them. And something's going on outside that nobody inside would have known about. It says in verse 3, they came bringing him a paralytic. It doesn't tell us what caused his paralysis, but what it's communicating is the man could not move on his own. And he was carried by four men. Now, I just want us to see the verbs that Mark provides for us to see the resilience, the passion that these men had to get accomplished what they hoped could be accomplished. Verse 4, when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they concluded, "We just aren't led." Is that what it says? We just don't feel led to continue. We can't get in the house. There's no room. No. It says they removed the roof above him. Now, let's just understand the ancient context. I'll put a picture up on the screen that is an artist's rendition of Peter's house. If you get to go to Israel, you see that there is an archaeological dig that has uncovered what they believe to be Simon Peter's house, and this is an artist's rendition of it. What I want you to see is the steps on the side of the house. Well, what the Jews in the early first century would do is they would actually use their rooftops as another part of their house, another room. In fact, you can see that they put a kind of an awning over it so that they could have shade, so that there could be airflow in the middle of a very hot time of the day. And how they would build their roofs is they would actually have tree trunks that they would lay out in a tic-tac-toe fashion, usually about 15 feet in length was all that they could do. And they would put twigs or branches, very skinny and small, tightly together, and then cover it with inches of clay dirt. And they would actually take rollers and pack it down, and these would be the roofs. So as these men were trying to get access to Jesus, they had to dig quite a bit. And they had to dig a hole that was large enough to put the pallet down through the roof, down to Jesus, with ropes at each corner and lowering him down very carefully. There's resilience going on. It says that they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. As the crowd was observing this, you can imagine what they were thinking. They were hearing now a commotion, and probably Simon Peter is like, "I don't have insurance. Why is my roof coming down?" And they're all focused on that. We as modern readers are focused on the four men, aren't we? Don't we naturally gravitate toward the human interest? Oh, see how much these men loved him. And yes, but that's secondary. See, Jesus moves through all of the things that are obvious in our lives, all of the things that we can see, and he exposes secrets. Look at what it says in verse 15. When Jesus saw their what? Their faith. It doesn't say they saw, that Jesus saw their love and was amazed by their love and he was moved with compassion. It says that Jesus exposed the secrets. He saw what was really going on here, and it was faith. But I got to take a rest stop here for a moment, because I think there's some Christians and some denominations that misunderstand this. See, there are Christians and denominations who would read a passage like this and say, "Oh man, see, if you just have enough faith, God will do miracles." And they'll draw that out of passages like in the Gospels where Jesus says, if you just have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, be moved, and it will be cast in the sea. Glory! Have faith! But all that's doing is isolating a verse, taking it out of context, and not seeing how the rest of the scripture develops this concept. See, what we see when Jesus performed miracles is that he had one objective, and that was to authenticate the message and the messenger. We'll see that in verse 10. When you look at the New Testament and you see how the apostles performed miracles, it was never just simply that, oh, this person has enough faith and so we're going to do a miracle. It was always to authenticate the message and the messenger. And so I'm going to make a statement here that I pray is done in love. I'm not angry about this, but I want to make sure that you understand how I believe the New Testament unpacks this. That signs and miracles were intended in Bible times to authenticate the message and the messenger, and we do not have that need today. Now, please do not misunderstand me. Does God do miracles today? Can he do miracles? Well, as long as we define miracle as something that is not possible naturally and requires divine intervention, then my answer to that is yes. God bends the rules of his physical nature even today to accomplish his will. God can and he does. However, when we look at the New Testament and we see the people who had gift of healing, gift of tongues, gifts of supernatural prophecy, we see that those had the intended purpose to authenticate the message and the messenger, and now we have God's most sure word. You can write down 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And so please, again, do not misunderstand me. God can, and I believe does, do miracles today, but not in the same fashion that he did in the New Testament, because we have what we need to authenticate the message and the messenger. So it's not that Jesus was looking and saying, oh, you know what? Oh, you're getting close. Okay, now you have enough faith. Now I'm going to do the miracle. That's not the point. What he sees in these men is that they believed that Jesus was who he says he was. And because of that, to authenticate the message and the messenger, he decided, you know what, I am going to perform an unparalleled miracle. And look what it says in verse 5. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. That is unexpected. It's unexpected in the flow of Mark. It's unexpected to the original audience. What we would expect up to this point is that he said, son, your legs are healed. Son, pick up your bed and walk. But he says, your sins are forgiven. Why? Because he's exposing another group of people their secrets. We're introduced to them in verse 6. Now, some of the scribes, these were the resident theologians in ancient Israel, were sitting there questioning in their hearts. Again, this is Jesus exposing secrets. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They understood that nobody could say this authoritatively except for God himself. Backing up, they declared that he was blaspheming. Which, by the way, a working definition of blaspheming is to do or claim something that is only reserved for God. To do or to claim something that is only reserved for God. And they concluded that this can't possibly be God, so therefore he is a blasphemer. Jesus continues to preach the word, to preach truth, by this little kind of proverb question, verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? See, Jesus was exposing the secrets. In a positive light, these men who appeared to just simply be demonstrating their love for this man, he exposes that what's driving them is their faith in God's character. And then he exposed the religious elite for the emptiness of their faith. You know, we can be expert fakers, can't we? And I think in the church there are some fakers, maybe even in our church. What do I mean by that? These are people who, by controlling the narrative, portray one thing when they know in their hearts that another reality exists. These are people who, in accountability time, have a tendency to deflect the attention to others. People who, in counseling, when the counselor is trying to focus on how are you responding to the gospel, focus then instead on their spouse, on their history, on their parents. We can be fakers. We paint in the church a perspective and a portrayal of ourselves that we often do on social media, don't we? See, on social media, we want to portray as an airbrushed reality of ourselves. And I think in the church, we become experts on how to portray an airbrushed spiritual reality. Now, some people do this intentionally. Others just get to a place where they're faking because of a rut. Let me give you an example of that. We say here at Ascend that we believe that as we study Scripture, a quality disciple of Christ worships Christ. He walks with Christ. She works for Christ. And I think there's people who just kind of get comfortable with the church. And maybe they're working for Christ and they say, well, Pastor, I'm working for Christ. I'm going to small group, but hey, I just need some me time during service. I'm just going to stay out in the lobby. I'm just going to stay out in the cafe. I'm going to have conversations with people, but I'm not going to come into service. Now, beloved, I want to just share with you that the reason why service is important is not because it's an Ascend thing or a denominational thing or a church planting network thing. It's crucial because the New Testament says it's a Christian thing. You can't out in the lobby engage with worship music like you can when you're in here with brothers and sisters in Christ. I experienced this during first service. I came in and I was singing the music, but all I was doing is reciting words that were on a screen. Maybe I'm the only one who ever does that. And I'm wrestling with it. Okay, what is the problem here? Is it the songs that were picked? Is it, you know, maybe it's the background. Maybe it's the sound in here. And I started realizing, nah, it's my heart. It's my attitude. And in corporate worship through music, I'm actually having a moment where I'm being convicted. Where my attitude is being exposed. You can't do that just sitting in the cafe. The preaching of God's word, it's one thing for it to happen on a screen. It's another thing for you to be in person as the Bible and the New Testament prescribes. As you're coming face to face with authentic Jesus, as you're hearing the word preached, as you're seeing the pastor deliver it, as you're hearing the transparency of the one who's delivering it, as you're realizing, hey, this is a vessel of clay, but this right here, this is where the gold is. Authentic Jesus exposes your secrets. And so whether you're intentionally being fake or whether you've settled into a rut of comfort, we as Christians can become expert fakers. You know what another way is that we can fake things as Christians? We end up having a PhD in joy sucking. You know what I mean by that? Like when people ask you, how are you doing? Oh. How was your week? Oh. Tell me what you learned about Jesus this week, that I'm a sinner. Friends, it's both and. That's why I love that passage in Romans that Ben read to us at the beginning of the service. Yes, we must feel the weight of our sin. Yes, we must feel the weight of the potential of our eternal judgment. Yes, we must realize that left to our own devices, we would continue following our own passions, and that is weighty, but it is also joyful that the God of the universe, awesome God, offered a way for us to actually live in freedom in Christ. Man, that's awesome. And so, friend, I just want to ask you, where are you in your approaching of authentic Jesus? See, I think some of you are not spending time with authentic Jesus, and so he's not exposing your secrets. Others of you are spending time with a Jesus that is a fake portrait. Friend, make sure that you're engaging on a regular basis with authentic Jesus. And if and when you do, I am confident he will expose your secrets. Number three, authentic Jesus diagnoses status. Authentic Jesus diagnoses status.
Here's the so that. Look at verse 10. This is my favorite word in the New Testament. But so that, or but that. This is the word henna. This is the purpose for the miracle. This is why this man was a paralytic. We don't know why. We don't know what caused it. But just like Jesus said in John 9, 2, the man was blind for a purpose. Everything happens in your life for a purpose. Here's the purpose for what Jesus was about to do. So that, verse 10, you may know. Again, beloved, this just reinforces the point that I was making, that the signs and the miracles in the New Testament had the purpose of authenticating the message and the messenger. And what is the authentication? Verse 10, so that you may know that the Son of Man, this is Jesus' favorite title of himself. He will use it significantly beginning in chapter 8 of Mark. The reason for that is we start rapidly progressing toward his Passion Week. And what he's doing by using this phrase, please write this down because this is important. He is repeating and reminding the people, Daniel 7:13, that there will be one like a Son of Man who will be given by the Ancient of Days an everlasting dominion, an everlasting kingdom that will be for all people everywhere. And I'll give you some more verses if you want to study a little bit more biblical theology. Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 43, verse 19, and Isaiah 43, verse 25. Notice in those passages the importance of the forgiveness that God will extend to his people one day. And if you read the verses that are in between those chapters, what you will see is that Isaiah is looking forward to an ultimate exodus. He's looking back to the exodus of the people of Israel out of Egypt. That was a very important day. And for generations, people would celebrate Passover in Israel. But that was not the point. It was a shadow to point to the substance, which is the ultimate exodus that every sinner can experience if they are freed from their bondage by Jesus Christ. And that entire section of Isaiah is pointing forward to the new Exodus. And Jesus is saying that period, that era has been begun. The Son of Man has authority. I love this. The Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins on earth. I think this is interesting because it's Jesus who diagnoses the status. I don't know if I gave you that point. I just kind of got lathered up and I was working. The authentic Jesus diagnoses the status, and the status, first of all, is of the era. He lets them know the era has now begun of the kingdom. And listen, there are plenty of opinions on what era we find ourselves in today, isn't there? I heard this last week that there's this talk of a vaccine passport. And all of a sudden, man, YouTube and social media, that's the mark of the beast, right? I mean, after all, they could inject a chip and it could be 666. And listen, back in the 80s, guess what? There were opinions of what the mark of the beast was and what 666 was. Now, I'm going down a road that some of you are like, ooh. Well, let me explain to you what the Bible says about the details of the era. It says we need to be aware. Write down Matthew 24. Jesus said to his disciples, they said, when will these things happen? When will the kingdom be unpacked? When will it be here? And Jesus gave them some details, but he was letting them know in general terms what you can look for to know that the era has begun, that the era is advancing. But as the disciples in Acts 1:7 said, is now the time, is now the season. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, the Thessalonians were thinking the same thing. And Paul says in verse 1, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. The point that I'm trying to drive home is don't spend all your hours trying to figure out what 666 is. Don't spend all your hours trying to figure out what the mark of the beast is. The point in those details being shared is not for us to immerse ourselves in the details, but to be aware of the era and to be looking for the Christ. Jesus is the one who diagnoses the status of the era, but he also diagnoses the status of the individual. Would you write that down? We care about others diagnosing ourselves, don't we? That's why we make social media posts. How many of you, when the vacation is just derailing, and the kids have been screaming, there's poop on the floor of the car, man, the picture that you take at the Yellowstone Park entrance is like, everything's great. Why? Because you care about the diagnosis of others. You care about your diagnosis of yourself too, don't you? I mean, when you wake up in the morning, if you feel good about yourself, it's going to be a lovely day, lovely day. But man, if I wake up in the morning and it's just going to be a bad day. Why? Because you have just diagnosed the status of yourself. Write down a passage that I would encourage you to own. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 4. The Apostle Paul says, I really don't care if I'm judged by you. In fact, I don't even judge myself. Now what is he saying there? He's not saying that you don't care at all about what other people say. It doesn't say that you shouldn't evaluate yourself on a regular basis. In fact, 2 Corinthians 13:5 actually says we're supposed to do that. Examine yourself daily. But what is the litmus test? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, not the opinion of others. It is the perfection of looking like Christ, not in comparing myself to the people next to me in the auditorium. Paul is saying that the judgment of others isn't unimportant, but what's most important is the diagnosis of your status by authentic Jesus. And what he says in verse 10 is that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That is fascinating. Do you know that Jesus gave authority to human beings in the context of the local church to pronounce forgiveness? Write down Matthew 16:16 and Matthew 18:18. That was helpful how Matthew did that, isn't it? 16:16, 18:18, same concept. Jesus gave to his disciples authority to pronounce forgiveness. But here's the difference between that authority that church leaders have and the authority that the Son of Man has. The authority that church leaders have is only as much as it agrees with what God already has said. Do you see that? In fact, that's what 16:16 and 18:18 say. Is that the authority of the leaders of the local church is only authoritative when it agrees with God has already said about a situation. So that's the authority that I have in my preaching right now. To the degree that it agrees with what God's word says, then it is authoritative. I don't have any authority on my own. But Jesus, the Son of Man, has ultimate authority on earth just as he does in heaven. And he is going to demonstrate that in just a moment. Look at verse 11. I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Now, why did he say this? He had just asked the question, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise, pick up your bed, and walk? So let me demonstrate what he's saying. Tim, your sins are forgiven. You should have seen his face. Let me say this, Sally, rise up and walk. Don't do it. That's easy to say. It's impossible for that to be authoritative for someone who is in sin or someone who naturally cannot stand up and walk. And so what Jesus is going to demonstrate here is, I am God, by doing what they could only visibly see. He had already declared the sins forgiven. That was unparalleled in this side of heaven. But he does something that's also unparalleled this side of heaven that they could all see and that would authenticate his message and him as the messenger. And it says in verse 12, he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. That's awesome. And the appropriate response is recorded in verse 12, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. This draws your attention back to Isaiah. But there will be a day when things will occur because of this one who the Spirit of God dwells on, who is the root of Jesse, who is the branch from his stump, who will perform things that no humans had ever seen or will ever see again. This is the era. You see, it's authentic Jesus who diagnoses our status. But number four, authentic Jesus defines reality. And I want to set this up by just going through a little bit of history. Do you know that human beings like to define reality of religion in a way that is comfortable for them? Write down Exodus 32. You can look at this later. This is the golden calf. Remember the context. Israel had just been told by their leader, I'm going up to the mountain. God's going to give me some instruction. I'm going to come back down for 40 days. There's thunders, there's lightnings, but no leader, no Moses. The people are getting tired. They can't touch and feel their leader. They're starting to question religion. And so what do? They create a calf that they can touch, that they can feel, that makes them comfortable. This is always what we do as humans. This is what the Assyrians did. This is what the Medes and the Persians did. This is what the Romans did. This is what the Greeks did and all of their stories about the gods of Olympus. They construct a religion and a reality of that religion that they can touch, that they can feel, that makes sense, that is logical. And it has continued into our modern era. That's what the Hindus have done. It's what the Buddhists have done. It's what the Mormons have done. The Jehovah's Witness, the Catholics. And what's happened, beloved, listen, is that human beings have either constructed religion that has nothing at all to do with biblical Christianity, or that uses the same terms and phrases and characters, but counterfeits it. It is Jesus, authentic Jesus, that defines reality, and we'll see that in this final story. Look at verse 16. The scribes, once again, are singled out. These are the scribes of the Pharisees, and when they saw what was going on, he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they're upset. Why is that? Well, first of all, we must understand who the sinners were. The sinners were a category of people that the religious elite defined as unclean. So it could include people like prostitutes, but it might just be people who were just ceremonially unclean, and through their lifestyle or their status, the religious elite recognized as unclean. These were the sinners. But then it also says the tax collectors. These were despised people. Their profession was despised because they took advantage of the Jews of their day. They made themselves wealthy through exacting from the Jews what was unreasonable and unfair. And the Pharisees and the scribes are upset. Now, what was going on? Go back to verse 13. He went out beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them, just as he did in verse 1. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Now, let me just stop right there. Those of you who love studying God's word, you love wrestling with the text, I want to just highlight something here. When you see the list of the 12 disciples, you never see the name Levi. It's interesting, isn't it? You do see in that list of 12 a son of Alphaeus, but it's actually James. And so you have to wrestle with, who is Levi? Well, most people think this is Matthew. That's who I think it was. If you go to Matthew 9 and you see Matthew's parallel account, I believe he identifies himself as Matthew, but we don't know for sure. So at a minimum, this is possibly Matthew, who had a dad named Alphaeus. So either he and James were brothers, or there were two Alphaeuses in the world of that day. Or this is another disciple by the name of Levi in addition to the 12. But what I want you to see is not the importance of what his name is, but his status and what the calling was. Look at verse 14. He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. This phrase is very similar to the description of Simon and Andrew and James and John. Remember this. Simon and Andrew were casting nets. The verb describes an ongoing activity. Why? For they were fishermen. Then it says James and John were mending the nets. The verb describes ongoing activity. Why? Because they were with their dad who owned the franchise. What you see here is you see Levi performing his daily duty because his occupation was a tax collector. Now, most likely not a tax collector for Rome, most likely a tax collector for Herod, but either way, despised. In fact, the religious leaders said that the tax collectors were on the same level as murderers. Matthew 18, Jesus says that you're to treat the unrepentant professing Christian as a Gentile or a tax collector. It just shows what the social status of these individuals was. He was performing his activity. He was doing what he was doing. And Jesus gives him an instruction. Verse 14, follow me. I love this. He says, follow me. It's all in, beloved. It's follow me. It's abandon one thing and devote to a new thing. In fact, let me put a definition up on the screen. Follow me is a commitment to Jesus that takes precedence over livelihood and family. Listen, eyes up here for a second. If the decisions that you make in life are first and foremost driven and motivated by your lifestyle and your family, you've got things upside down. There's nothing wrong with a nice lifestyle. There's nothing wrong with giving your kids and your family what you didn't have when you were growing up. But listen, if that is what motivates you and drives your decision, you are not demonstrating abandonment and devotion. Now, maybe that's an aha moment for you and you realize, oh, it's out of balance. I did do that at one point in my life, but the patterns of my life right now are not that. Then just repent and get back on track. But maybe some of you have never done this. Maybe some of you are motivated and driven by lifestyle and family, and you've never devoted yourself to Christ. Authentic Jesus defines reality, and that reality is his authentic followers are fully committed to him. And he actually explains that in verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And listen, those of you who are like really big on, you know, doctors and health and all that kind of thing, don't read too much into this. The point that Jesus is making is that if you are sick, but you claim to be healthy, you're not going to go to a physician and you're not going to get the benefit that a physician offers. But those who are willing to acknowledge that I am sick, I need help, then the spiritual physician, authentic Jesus, offers you what your heart longs for. And then I want to just show you something that is awesome. Look at verse 15. Jesus reclined at table in his house. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with him, with Jesus and his disciples. And what I want you to see is a little glimpse of biblical theology. See, biblical theology reminds us that the patterns of Scripture, the details of stories that are repeated all throughout Scripture, are intended to point us to God's character, intended to let us know what we can expect for the future. And what you see here is that there are people that are unexpected that are reclining in fellowship with Jesus at dinner. Write down Luke chapter 13, verse 29. There will be many who come from east and west. West was a position of blessing in the Old Testament. East was a possession of punishment and disobedience, and he's saying people will come from all corners, all walks of life, all positions of society, and will recline with Jesus. Sounds a little bit like Revelation 5:9, doesn't it? Every tribe, every tongue, every nation will have representatives at the marriage supper of the Lamb because of the faith that they placed in authentic Jesus.